Well, let's begin with prayer. We come again to you, Father. We just want to submit ourselves to you. We seek to hear from you today. Pray I won't get in the way of you speaking through your word. And so I ask for clarity for myself. And then we pray that all of us, including myself, as we listen to the text of Scripture, that we will not only hear your voice, but respond to your voice with faith, with trust in Christ. Draw out of our hearts the very thing that you intend for our hearts to respond to, and may the very intent of Scripture be found in us today. Lord, you know the place that each one of us is in right now. You know perhaps the inward struggles, the doubts, the questions, the anguish, perhaps even the darkness. You know the story of each person here. I pray that you will do that wonderful work where you, from one text, you go out many strands to many, many hearts and speak to many people today. We pray this for Jesus' honor and glory. Amen. Well, I certainly wouldn't find myself agreeing with many of the tenets of the feminist movement, but there's one aspect of the movement that I have always felt actually a deep agreement with. And in fact, I've often wondered if this is perhaps not what may be the main thing that the movement is fighting for under the guise of many extreme ideas presented as solutions to the problems they're trying to address, such as, and I would say this is an extreme solution, is trying to eliminate all gender distinctions, for example. But the element of the movement that I've found myself always in sympathy with from the very get-go has been the element where they are fighting for respect. Women want to be treated with respect, as do men. Full respect, heartfelt respect, respect that can be seen publicly as well as privately. And my friends, I know of no ancient document that speaks more about the rights of humans to dignity and respect than the Bible. Treating others with dignity and honor is at the core of what it means to be human. The Bible commands us to outdo one another in showing honor. It says in another place that we are to honor everyone. Husbands are instructed that if they don't show honor to their wife, God will no longer listen to their prayers. All of us are commanded in Romans 13, for example, to give respect and honor to those to whom it is owed. We really are most human when we treat others with honor and respect. The more disrespect that is found in an individual or a family or a business or a society, the more inhumane they are becoming. And when we see disrespect in a home, we are watching a family become inhumane. They're actually losing their humanity. When we see disrespectful language in internet blogs, we are witnessing the degradation of the human family. In our passage today, we are going to see Jesus treated inhumanely with appalling disrespect. And what we're going to witness firsthand is the depths that humans can descend to when sin is allowed free rein in their lives. Let us remember, my friends, that for endless ages, the Son of God had known nothing but worship and honor by the vast multitudes of the mighty angelic beings of heaven. When Isaiah saw his vision of Jesus Christ, we know it was of Jesus Christ because John 12 tells us it was of Jesus Christ, but when Isaiah saw his vision of Jesus Christ high and lifted up, this is what he said, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim. These are heavenly creatures, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." We find that these beings that attend to Christ have wings that cover their eyes to shield them from the absolute resplendent glory of Christ. They have wings to actually cover their feet because representing their uncleanness, even though they're not stained by sin like we are. They're unclean in the presence of such a holy God. God created them to be able to attend to him and without being destroyed by being in his presence. And so we find in various places in the Bible that God, we get little glimpses of what's going on in heaven, and the Son of God is being exalted and worshipped. You get to the book of Revelation, you see elders falling down and multitudes of heavenly beings exalting Jesus and honoring him and worshiping him. And this very one that is worshipped this way by the heavenly creatures is about to be dishonored and treated like an animal on earth. So the passage that we are going to study today is going to show us the evil. We know that Jesus died for sin. Jesus died for evil. But now we're going to see the depths of that evil, the blackness of sin. What we will examine today is Jesus' pure innocence against the backdrop of a vile and depraved guilt. And yet, as we come and look at this text together, and as we look at the horror and the injustice that we find in it, I think if we look hard, we're going to find our own faces in the story. We're going to find our own face in the crowd. And at one place in particular, even though there's so much confusion and madness, we're going to discover a message of hope and redemption. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we've been on a almost 2-year journey through the book of Matthew, starting right from the first verses and working our way through. We're almost at the end. Probably only 2, maybe 3 more messages and we will be finished. Matthew 27, and I'd like to read from verse 11 to 31. Matthew 27, verses 11 to 31. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. And they then had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered a whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Last week, we studied the first part of Jesus' trial before the Jewish high court. And now we find the second part of his trial before the Romans. As we look at this together, I think Matthew wants us to see that Christ became what we are, that we might become what he is. Christ became what we are, so that we might become what he is. It's now Friday morning, probably around 5 a.m. in the morning. Jesus has been awake all night. They have already condemned him in the Jewish high court for blasphemy. There are bruises and swelling on his face. He's probably bloodied. He's probably got black eyes because of the beating he has already received there. Now he is brought to this Roman judicial court under Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of that region. The Jewish leaders changed the charge from blasphemy to treason. They call him the King of the Jews. They changed the charge because they know Pilate won't entertain the charge of blasphemy. That has no interest to him. But treason against Caesar, well, that's something worth taking seriously. Let's look on as we see point number one, the innocent treated as guilty. The innocent treated as guilty. As we look at the first verses of Matthew 27, the first part of this chapter, we find that Matthew is driving home one point to us again and again and again. And the one point is this: Jesus is completely innocent. But he's going to be convicted on the basis of an evil conspiracy to destroy him that is motivated by envy and hatred. We find in this chapter three unlikely people really declaring his innocence. The first one we covered last time, verse 4, Judas, his betrayer. When Judas sees that Jesus is condemned in verse 3, he feels remorse. And he says in verse 4, in front of the Jewish leaders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So his betrayer confesses he's innocent. Of course, they don't care. It's irrelevant to them. They're not concerned about the truth. They want to destroy Jesus. And it tells us in verse 18 that Even Pilate detected that they were doing this because of their envy of Jesus. And then we have another person. We have Pilate's wife, this kind of strange story that's just inserted, kind of like just said there in one verse. She has this dream that troubles her about Jesus. And she tells her husband, don't have anything to do with this. He's a righteous man. So she declares his innocence. And then we find in verse 23 and 24 that Pilate himself is absolutely convinced of his innocence. He says in verse 23, Why, what evil has he done? You want to crucify him. What evil has he done? And then when he sees that things are getting out of control, he washes his hands. That's where we get the term, you know, washing your hands of it all. You get it from that verse. In the Gospel of John tells us even clearer what Pilate actually thought of that. It tells us in John 18 that he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt. So you have these three kind of unlikely witnesses declaring the innocence of Jesus. And then we see Jesus himself, this calm Jesus. He's not begging for mercy. He's not answering all the charges that are being brought against him. Instead, he remains silent. Amazing. Does that not bring to mind these words from Isaiah? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's interesting, you read verse 23, where he says, what has he done? And they shouted all the more. When people have decided they want someone to pay, they're not open to reason. It's not about the facts anymore. Someone has said these words, the fewer the reasons, the higher the volume. In any argument, the quieter side is almost always right. The irony of this passage is this, that Jesus is silent before his human judges because he is innocent. And yet one day the entire world will be silent before Jesus the judge because they are guilty. The scripture says this, from heaven you sentenced your enemies. The earth trembled and stood silent before you. Or what about this well-known verse from Romans? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The courtroom is a place where reason and facts are supposed to prevail. But instead, we see in this court scene that hysteria and fear is propelling people to act in ways contrary to reason and the facts. And it's interesting, we have this little picture, little window into the madness in verses 19 and 20, where we see two groups of people trying to persuade. We find, first of all, the wife of Pilate trying to persuade him not to get involved with this, and she fails. And then we see the religious leaders trying to get the crowd to choose Barabbas, and they succeed. One persuasion fails, the wrong persuasion succeeds. So observe then, my friends, how fear and anger sometimes easily trump and overwhelm truth and justice. Pilate ultimately, he had the power to release Jesus, but Pilate ultimately fears a riot, so he gives into the crowd. And when the people are ruled by fear, as they were here, and anger, we find that terrible results happen. And then we find in verse 27 that Pilate gives him over to be crucified, and then he is taken to the governor's headquarters, and then a whole battalion gathers before him. A battalion is like 600 Roman soldiers. Imagine 600 hardened Roman soldiers now focused on one man. They are now going to abuse and mistreat him in the worst way. We find in verse 26 that he was, first of all, scourged. Scourging was a brutal whipping. Those of you who saw the Passion of the Christ, it's a brutal whipping that has a multi-stranded whip that has pieces of metal embedded in it so that when the rip goes across the back, it tears up the flesh. The fact was that many people didn't survive a scourging. They would die right there on the block as they were being scourged. As he would be scourged, his clothing would be ripped to shreds. His whole back would be covered in blood. His clothing and his blood would mix together and be caked. And then it says that they stripped off his clothes, and it would be like taking a bandage off a scab. That would be extremely painful. And then he is mocked. He has a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He is made to wear a scarlet robe. He is mocked in false worship. He is spit upon, which is one of the greatest insults. That would be true with any of us, but back in that day, that was like the lowest form of insult. He is struck on the head like a hated dog. As we observe what's going on here, we see humanity at its lowest. And they're acting like rabid animals. They're taking pleasure in another person's suffering. Demonically inspired bloodlust. But even more amazing than that, as dark as that picture is, you step one step away and you see Jesus. Jesus, the commander of the armies of heaven. This little battalion is nothing. It's like a flea bite. And all the armies of heaven are waiting. And he does not use his vast power to make any of this stop, even for a moment. I mean, just think about it. The millions upon millions that the Bible tells us of heavenly beings that exist that are looking down and watching their commander, their king, in horror, and just waiting for the smallest signal, granting them permission to rush in and absolutely demolish and destroy his enemies. But instead, he remains silent. It's kind of like the scene in the new Superman movie where Superman, in order not to reveal his powers, his earthly dad, tells him not to rescue him when the tornado's coming. Remember? And so he stays, holds back, and the tornado takes his dad away. It takes great power not to use power when you have great power. But Jesus will not stop his plunge into hell and horror. We've found in the last few messages that Jesus already fought that battle. He's already won that battle in the garden. He's committed to his Father's will. He's going to see this mission to the end. And if we are willing to face the truth, my friends, we will find ourselves in the faces of the people in this story. People who just a few days earlier were praising him, and yet now just two or three days later, they're yelling, "Crucify him," the fickleness of the crowd. Or we might find ourselves in the face of Pilate, who yields to the pressure of the crowd rather than follow his conscience and what he knows is right. Or you might even find ourselves in the faces of the soldiers. Do we not often hear Christ's name abused and misused and do nothing? We just watch because there were 600 soldiers, most of them were just watching. Yet amid all of the evil that's being committed at this moment, Matthew weaves this wonderful story of redemption and hope. And he wants us to find ourselves in that part of the story as well. We've spoken about the innocent being treated as guilty. Now let's consider the guilty treated as innocent. The exact opposite. The guilty treated as innocent. Look with me at Matthew 27, verses 15 and 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. A wonderful story of redemption in the midst of the madness. To heighten the festivities of Passover, it appears there was kind of a custom where the Roman governor would release a prisoner, let him go free. It would be someone who is guilty going free, pardon for the guilty. And Barabbas, unlike Jesus, is guilty. He is not innocent. He is guilty. He deserves punishment. We find out from the Gospel of Mark that he's a murderer. Find out from other Gospels that he's a rebel, an insurrectionist. He was a dangerous man, a violent man. Let's think about his name, Barabbas. Bar. Bar means son of in Greek. We find Barnabas and different things. Bar so-and-so, son of so-and-so. We find this throughout the Gospels. Bar means son of. We're familiar with the word Abba. It means father. His name means son of the father. Son of the father. It sounds very obvious, almost an ordinary name. But not on this day. Because Matthew doesn't want us to miss the irony of verse 17, where it says, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Who do you want? A son of a father or the son of the father? Which son of which father do you want released? Of course, if the crowd was righteous, they would have asked for the innocent man, not the guilty man, to be released. But because they were not righteous, they asked for the wicked man. You see, our decisions reveal what rules our hearts. And there at that hill, that mountain called Calvary that Josh referred to earlier, that mountain, there was a cross ready, and that a hole in the ground ready for a cross that was going to be carried up to it. It was ready for either Barabbas or Christ. But the guilty would not die this day on that cruel cross. On this day, the innocent would die and the guilty would go free. There was going to be a great exchange. The guilty one would die. Sorry, the guilty one would go free. The innocent one would die. It's the exact opposite of what you'd expect. Matthew writes these words to us so that we won't only find our face in the face of the crowd or Pilate or the soldiers, but he wants us to identify with Barabbas. We too are rebels. We too are guilty. We too don't deserve a pardon. But here we are, standing before the judgment seat, not of Pilate, but of God himself. And the question is asked, who will be the one who dies today? Who shall it be? Should it be this guilty sinner who has so for many years rebelled against your rule and love, who has ignored you, who hates you, who resists your rule? Or shall it be your innocent son who has never done anything but your holy will? Father, who shall it be, the sinner or your son? Who will you sentence to die this day, Father? And like Barabbas, who I'm sure was stunned when he heard them say his name, we also should be stunned when we hear the Father say, let my son die in the place of that poor sinner, that he may walk free today. No, let my son, let my innocent son die. As the old hymn says, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. Then anew, his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So my friends, do I find ourselves in Barnabas's shoes today? Is this just a detached religious story that we're listening to in church, or do we find ourselves, as is intended, in the story? Does your guilt hang heavy on your heart as you sense in the distance an executioner's place waiting for you, that you are guilty and that you must pay for your sin? Do you feel that in your heart, that you've messed up too much, you've wandered too far from God for God to have anything to do with you? Well, look, my friend. Do you see him? Do you see the one that's walking up that hill to the place of execution in your place? Do you see him? For all your dark and soul-destroying sins, he offers himself in exchange for you, my friend. Another old hymn asks the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there, my friends? Were you there? Where? In what place in the story were you there? Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us through Christ. Thank you for what he suffered for us. The innocent one for the guilty. In our place, in my place, condemned he stood. We want to respond to this, Lord. We want to open our hearts to you.